Me to the book of Revelation. We're going to be reading Revelation chapter 20 from verse 11 up to chapter 21 and verse 8. This is not a passage that you hear preached on a lot, but it's part of the Word of God, and all of God's Word is profitable for us. The Apostle John writing of the vision that God gave him. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Please join me in prayer. Let's ask God to speak to us through His Word this morning. Our Father, we come to You this morning recognizing that so much of life in the 21st century offends You. Recognizing that but for the grace of God, we offend You. But we thank You for our Savior. We thank You for the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the hope of eternal life and for forgiveness of sin. But Father, we want to understand the truth that we might live lives to Your glory and that we might be burdened for the people around us, that we might see them as You see them. And so, Father, our prayer this morning is that You would speak to us through this very important part of Your Word, that You would do that work of transforming us, whatever is necessary, Father, that we might go from this place with a sober joy, with a rejoicing in our salvation, but recognizing that there are eternal issues at stake in the life of every single human being. So, Father, we invite Your Holy Spirit to come now and speak to us and change us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I once heard a story that took place many years ago about a man who became quite sick and had to go to the hospital. His illness was far more serious than he realized. The doctors determined that, in fact, he only had a few days to live. There's a very important point here. This man's family didn't want him to know the bad news. So they managed to persuade the doctors to keep it from him. So here's the situation. This man is in the hospital. He knows he's sick, but he assumes he's going to get better. But he's actually dying. He's actually only got days to live. And neither his family, nor his friends, nor his physicians were willing to tell him. Now, a man I know was a friend of this dying man. When my friend heard about his situation, he determined to tell the dying man the truth. The family members tried to prevent him. And so my friend was faced with a dilemma. Should he respect the wishes of the man's family and let him pass unsuspectingly, perhaps unpreparedly, into eternity? Or should he tell his friend the truth and risk plunging him into depression as well as incurring the anger of the family? Quite a dilemma. What would you have done? More importantly, if you were the dying man, would you want to be told the truth? Would you rather be told the bad news or remain blissfully ignorant? Is ignorance really bliss? Well, every preacher is faced with the same dilemma. We can tell the bad news and risk offending people, or we can paint a false picture of reality and leave people feeling good even as death, eternal death, draws near. So my question to you this morning is, would you rather be ignorant? Would you rather know the truth? Well, that is something you have to answer between you and God. As for me, I have no choice. I have a commission to teach and speak the truth, and if I fail, I have to answer to God, whose truth it is that I've been commissioned to declare. And in fact, you're in the same boat as me, because we all have the same Bible. We are all God's children if we're trusting in Jesus, and if so, we are called to represent Him on earth by declaring His truth. Well, there's a message that we all need to hear today, and that message is this. Many people today, and in many churches this is taught, many people today worship a God who is a product of their own imagination, a God of one attribute, God of love. We hear about the God of love. I've just heard of friends who went to a church, not in this city, where the preacher talked about the love of God, and that's all this preacher talked about. Well, the God of the Bible is a God of love. The love of God is measured at Calvary. No greater love has ever been demonstrated than the love of the living God for those for whom He gave His Son. But the Scriptures declare that if we would know this God in truth, we must recognize that there is more to Him than just one attribute, that He is a God of love, but that He is also a God of holiness, a God of judgment, a God of wrath. And of course, there are many other things we could teach about Him. He's a God of faithfulness. He is a God of power. He is a God of tender mercy and grace. He is a God of compassion. He's a God of infinite wisdom and intelligence. But He is a God of holiness, a God of justice, a God of judgment and wrath. The wrath of God, I think it's probably safe to say, is the most unpopular subject in the entire world today. But it is a reality. There may be some this morning who will feel like walking out. I hope not. There may be others who will complain. The question is, very simply, do you want me to tell you the truth of God's Word, or would you rather remain ignorant? By the way, it was many years ago, my friend told his friend the truth, and his friend was thankful. Well, our text teaches us the truth this morning, and the truth that it teaches us is that on the day of judgment, God's terrible wrath will be poured out on all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So let's examine that truth this morning. Let's see how it applies to us and where we stand in regard to it. John saw a vision. John saw many visions. But in this vision, he said, I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. The simple truth in this passage is that the day of judgment is coming. The day of judgment is coming. People don't like to hear that. You can share the gospel with people if you talk about how God loves them and how Jesus came. And you might mention that He died for their sins if you don't press that too hard. People don't like to be told they're sinners. But the idea of the fact that one day the Creator of the universe is going to hold us all to account, He's going to call every one of us to stand before Him, is not something most people like to hear. But John sees this vision because God wants us to know the truth. Now, it's not like this is the only place in Scripture where we see these truths. But this is perhaps the clearest and the most definitive explanation of that final day that is coming. Now, as we look at this passage, we see the majesty and the power of the judge, first of all. He is described as one seated on a great white throne. He's the most important person in this vision. And the throne indicates the rule and the reign of one who has authority and power. The throne is a place where the king sits. And the king is the one who is sovereign over all. And our God rules this universe. The Lord Jesus said, "Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from Him." Every single molecule in this universe dances to the tune that the Heavenly Father plays. Every single thing that takes place is in His control, under His plan. He is sovereign. He is the king. He's the ruler. He sits on the throne of the universe. And He is also the one who judges. In ancient times, the kings were the judges. They didn't have a separate judiciary with legislators and executors like police the way we do today. The king was the judge. Now, we don't understand everything that goes on in this passage, and we bring other passages to bear, but there are some things we can have a good idea of, but we can't perhaps be certain. Is the one on the throne Jesus Christ, or is it God the Father? Well, we know that God created through the Son. We read that in John 1. We know that God also judges through the Son. In John 5:22, the Lord Jesus said, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." We have the same truth in Matthew 25:31-46, which is the story Jesus told about the sheep and the goats. And He said, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne." And then we know the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." So I think, without being certain, that the one on the throne here is the Lord Jesus Christ, or perhaps the Father and the Son are both on this throne. It is a great throne. And the word "great" befits the majesty of the one who sits on it. I think it was Mark Driscoll who said, you know, we have in our minds Jesus of Nazareth, the pilgrim rabbi teacher who traveled around preaching and wore sandals and just kind of looked like an ordinary man. And we tend to think of Jesus that way still. Well, that's how He came to earth. His glory was veiled. But we need to understand where Jesus Christ is today. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All of heaven worships Him. He is clothed in radiant glory such that we could not look at Him if we could see Him. The Apostle Paul saw Him for an instant and was blinded. And so we need to remember that He is the one who is now ruling the universe. He is seated on the throne. We read in Revelation 1 that when John saw the glorified Christ, he fell as though dead. This throne, which speaks of the one seated on it, is not only great, but it is white. And the white color represents righteousness and holiness. Again, this is consistent with the testimony God gives throughout Scripture. In Psalm 89, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." And so this judge is just. His judgment will be perfectly just and fair, and all factors will be taken into account. You ever been treated unfairly by someone? There's probably not too many experiences in life that are harder to take. And we think, oh, if just somebody could come and judge the situation who really knows what's going on. Well, the judge of all the world knows everything perfectly. His judgment will be absolutely fair, absolutely just. As we look at our vision, we read that earth and sky fled from His presence, literally from His face. It is as if earth and sky were trying to hide from Him. It reminds us of Adam and Eve hiding from God in the garden. And this hiding of earth and sky points to the destruction and the renewal of heaven and earth. We're told that there will be a new heaven and a new earth brought into being out of the destruction of the present ones. They flee from His face. And so here, all that is left is the place of the throne and the one on the throne. Ultimately, even earth and sky don't matter. This is the picture of God. This is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thought that comes to me as we meditate on this picture is the question, do we who are Christians honor our Lord Jesus as the judge of the universe? He says that He calls us His friends. And we need to understand what an incredible privilege that is. But it's one thing to be called a friend by someone higher than us. It's another thing for us to be overly familiar and disrespectful to that one who has condescended to call us friends. He is our Savior, He is our Lord, and He is the judge of the entire universe. He is the Lord of glory. So that is the one on the throne. But we also see in this passage the subjects of judgment, those who are judged. Verses 12 and 13 talk about the dead, great and small. In other words, the rich and famous, the powerful, the celebrities, but oh yes, the ordinary Joe or Bill or Mary, just like all of us, the young and the old, all individuals who have ever lived, all of mankind from Adam to the last person born. No one escapes God's judgment. No one avoids God summons. Note the posture of those to be judged. They were standing before the throne. They are waiting on the judge. We like to sit down, don't we? We like to relax. We're really comfortable and at home. We might even put our feet up. But here, everyone is standing. The judge alone is seated. The people are not allowed to sit. They're not allowed to feel at home. Because they shouldn't feel at home. They are facing the judge of the universe who has the power to determine in His hand their eternal destiny. We should be sober as we think about these things. This is not just a fairy tale. This is reality. The person out there on the street today who mocks and despises the Christian faith, who has no time for the Word of God, will be here. Every person will be here. No one will escape. Imagine that day. It's good for us to do that sometimes. Imagine the feelings of those people. Recognize that you and I will be standing here with this crowd ourselves. Now, there are interpreters who feel that the judgment of believers, as it's recorded in 2 Corinthians 5, is separate from the great white throne judgment. That's possible. I used to think that. I tend to think that they're probably the same. But either way, whether there's one judgment for unbelievers and one for believers, the truth is that we will all stand before Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to Christians, says in Romans 14, verses 10 and 12, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, so each one of us will give an account of himself to God." He's writing to the Romans. He's writing to Christians. So imagine how you will feel when you're standing there. All the dead will be there. Verse 13 talks about the fact that the sea gave up the dead which was in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And the point here is to show that no one is absent. Death refers to the separation of body and soul. Resurrection takes place before judgment. The word Hades here seems to refer to the state of death. Could be translated possibly the grave. The point really is not that all these details signify different things. Really, the point is that all the dead, all who've ever lived, are summoned here. Everyone will appear at this solemn convocation. So the subject of judgment is simply every single human being who's ever lived. And then we see the inevitable, inescapable fact of judgment. God is a righteous judge. God will not fail to judge all sin. He will by no means clear the guilty, he tells us elsewhere. He will punish and judge all wickedness and rebellion. He will not fail to right all wrongs, nor to punish all wrongdoers and to reward the righteous. It is inconceivable that the judge of all the earth will fail to do what is right. In a moral universe, there must be a final accounting. It amazes me that there are atheists who say, well, there is no God, there is no day of judgment, and yet they get angry when they perceive certain things are wrong. On what basis do you judge anything to be wrong if there's no ultimate judge? Just because you feel it's wrong? Who gives you that authority? Oh, just because society says it's wrong. Societies change, and other societies disagree. Where's the final authority come from that says anything is wrong if there is no judge? And the fact is, we all recognize there's right and wrong, which means deep down, though some may deny it, some may hide it from themselves, deep down we all know that there is an ultimate judge and there is a day of judgment coming. The day of judgment is mocked today, it is ignored, it is flaunted, it is scorned, it is certainly hated by the world. But it is nonetheless inevitable and inescapable. All of us here will be there. All of the people out there, so ignorantly and blissfully going their way today, will be there. The question is, are you ready? Am I ready? The day of judgment is coming. The second truth that comes out of this passage is that the day of judgment will declare the eternal destiny of every member of the human race. We see the criteria of judgment in verses 12 and in verse 13. Simple statement. It says, they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Throughout Scripture, the same truth is repeated. God will judge all mankind according to their works. He will repay every person according to his deeds. We note here in verse 12, the books were opened. God keeps accurate records. Now, the word books here is probably symbolic. God doesn't need books. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He never forgets. The point here is simply that all will be revealed. Our Lord Jesus taught the same thing when he was on earth. Matthew 10, he said, nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. The Apostle Paul taught the same truth. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Jesus even said once that we will be held accountable for every careless word we've spoken. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear all these things, I start to feel uncomfortable. And if we're honest, we should feel uncomfortable. If you don't, you're really in bad shape. Because every one of us is a sinner. We've all broken God's law. We've all disobeyed God. And at root, we have a fundamental attitude of rebellion. Now, I'm speaking of the human race in general. If this morning you're trusting in Jesus Christ, God has conquered your heart. He's given you a new attitude that delights in Him. And yet we still have to fight with sin, don't we? Even though from the heart we delight in the law of God. So these things tend to make us uncomfortable. All of our deeds, more than that, all of our desires, all of our motives, not only those things we've done that we shouldn't have done, but those things we should have done but didn't do, God's judgment will take them all into account. His judgment will be pinpoint accurate. Perfectly fair. I always shake my head when I hear people say, all I want from God is what I deserve, thinking that they've done enough good that They've put God in their debt. I don't want what I deserve from God. That is what will take place on the day of judgment. We need to reflect on this. Now, it is an error if we think that because we are saved by faith, by grace, that our lives don't matter. However, there's an opposite error, and that error is that we might think that John's vision here is teaching salvation by works. Okay, judgment's coming. God is going to judge not only my acts and my failure to act, but even my motives and my desires. I better shape up or I'll never make it. Well, the law of God is meant to show us that we in fact fall short. But the solution is not to resolve to do better. The solution is to fly to Jesus Christ. So why is this judgment, if salvation is by faith, why is this judgment on the basis of our works? Well, the reality of our faith, or the lack of faith, will be proven by the character of our lives. And so God demonstrates those who are saved and those who are not saved by what their lives reflect. One commentator says, the hidden root of faith must bring forth the visible fruit of good works. Or as James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And of course, our Lord Jesus in Matthew 25 talked about all the nations being gathered before him and separated from one another as sheep are separated from goats, and the basis of the separation is on what they did. So we need to keep that in mind, that good works are the proof of true faith. Good works or lack thereof reveal faith or lack thereof. So the criteria of judgment is, first of all, our works. How does that fit in with salvation by faith? Well, we'll touch on that in a moment. We see here as well the verdicts rendered in verse 12 and again in verse 15. John writes, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. In verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There are two possibilities when we come to the verdicts rendered. Guilty and not guilty. Guilty of rebellion against our Creator, which is expressed by breaking His law, not only in our actions, but even in our desires, in our motives. Or not guilty by virtue of a perfect life? No. Then there'd only be one verdict rendered. Not guilty by virtue of a judicial pardon. There's a public judgment, and the eternal destiny of all mankind is declared here, and the verdicts will either be guilty or not guilty by virtue of a judicial pardon. And these two verdicts correspond to two groups of people, the pardoned and the guilty, or the sheep and the goats of Matthew 25. The book of life is a very important factor in all this, because there's two sets of books. Books were opened, and people are judged from what is written in these books. In other words, God has a perfect record and remembrance and understanding of everything, including everything we've done, and everything we've thought, and our desires, and our motives. Those are the books of record. But there is also a book in the singular, and that is the book of life. And that book of life is the distinguishing factor in this solemn assembly. There are those whose names are recorded in the book of life, and there are those whose names are not found there. Now, ultimately, justice is done, and it's done perfectly. Those whose works condemn them will be given a sentence of guilty, and their names are not in the book of life. But what about those who've put their faith in Jesus? Our works will be judged, but not for the purpose of condemning us, because Romans tells us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our works will be judged for the purpose of determining rewards. We have that mysterious passage in 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul writes, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it." The day that John is describing. "Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." We need to understand that the Christian's works are important, and we don't want to be those who are ashamed because our rewards have been taken away. Now the question is he talking only about rewards for good? Or is there a reward in the sense of a recompense for that which is bad? There are two views. Some say that our bad deeds will never be seen again, that our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And certainly there is a sense in which that is true because Psalm 103 says that. On the other hand, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad." Whether the bad is seen or not, it is seen, if it is seen at all, as forgiven. It's not a time of condemnation if you are in Christ. If you have truly repented, if you've truly trusted in Jesus Christ, your name is in the book of life. And so, all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if our names are not in the book of life, then our deeds will condemn us. If our names are in the book of life, our deeds will not condemn us, but they will determine our rewards. And I'm not sure whether our good deeds are alone going to be seen or whether our bad deeds will be weighed in the accounting. I don't know. But we won't be condemned if we're in Christ. There is no condemnation. But don't let that lead you to think that how you live doesn't matter. So we come to the final thought here, and it is the destinies of those judged. And this is not easy, but this is the truth. Verse 15, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." As there are two groups here, those whose names were found in the book of life and those whose names were not found there, so there are two destinies to be considered. That of the redeemed, those whose names are in the book of life, and that of those who are lost. Those who rejected Christ, those who refused to follow Him. So as we consider those whose names were not found in the book of life, we see what is written about them in verse 15 and then down in chapter 21 and verse 8. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And then we go down to verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about these things and says to the Christians, don't live this way because you're now in Christ. You used to be those kind of people, but you're not anymore. Such were some of you. So when you become a Christian, your inner identity changes. Now we still wrestle with the desires of the flesh, but we are new creatures in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. So that Paul can say in Romans 7, "I delight in the law of God in the inner man." So if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you are a new person on the inside. And this description is not you. Do we still wrestle with the temptation? Do we sometimes fall? Yes. But the very fact that when we sin like this, we hate it, is evidence that in the inner man we're a new creature. But if we have never become a new creature, this description tells us that the final destiny is eternal separation from God. And so in verse 8, they are described by deeds that reflect their character as God sees them. Cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. Now we need to keep in mind the teaching of the Lord Jesus. For example, he taught in the Sermon on the Mount that unjustified anger, just an attitude towards someone, is murder in God's sight. We need to understand that he said if anyone looks on a woman with lustful intent, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart, so that from God's perspective, lust toward another human being is adultery. And so you may say, as the Pharisees said, oh, we're good, we don't do those kinds of things. Remember Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? And the Pharisee is praying. And in essence, he said, God, you're so lucky to have me on your team. I thank you that I pray and that I fast twice a week and I don't do detestable things like all these other people, like that tax collector over there. The tax collector knew that he was a wicked man. He was so ashamed he couldn't even look to God. He beat his breast and he cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He had nothing to commend himself. The Pharisee was listing his great attributes and achievements. Jesus said that the sinful tax collector who came and repented and cast himself on the mercy of God went home justified, went home righteous in God's sight, whereas the religious hero was not accepted. And so we need to understand that it's not just what we do, but what we are that is considered by God, for what we do flows out of and reveals what we really are on the inside. And so if we have not repented, if we have not come to God with empty hands, if we continue in our sin, whether or not we're the most upright appearing person in society, our destiny is the lake of fire. It is an eternal destiny. It is a place of eternal conscious torment. It's not a thought we like to think of, but if you go back to chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This isn't popular teaching today. It doesn't fit in with most church growth theory, which teaches don't tell people anything unpleasant or scary or offensive. But it's the truth. It's the truth. And it's far better that we hear the truth and deal with it. The wrath of God is not a pleasant topic. But one day we will understand better. We will be around the throne of God and we will worship Him for all that He is. And that includes His judgment and His wrath. Because God would not be good if He did not hate evil. And He will punish evil and He will make all things right. Some thoughts about the wrath of God that might help us a little bit. J.I. Packer mentions that God's wrath is always judicial. It's not cruel. It's not like God takes pleasure in torturing people. That's not the wrath of God. It is judicial. The wrath of the judge administering justice. He writes, of those who experience the fullness of God's wrath, each receives precisely what he deserves. Also he notes, Dr. Packer notes, God's wrath in the Bible is something which men choose for themselves. Before hell is an experience inflicted by God, it is a state for which man himself opts, chooses, by retreating from the light which God shines in his heart to lead him to himself. We see the same truth in Romans 1. Over and over again, in verses 24, 26, and 28, we have this expression, God gave them up. And it's always sinful people being given up to what they have chosen in their rebellion against God. So God's punishment is first of all something sinners choose by rejecting God. God's judgment is always fair and just. It is also inescapable and eternal. His word declares, be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin will find you out. I've recently just heard a report of some people who were robbed. There's nothing they can do about it except commit those who inflicted pain and injustice on them, commit them to God. And that is to do everything, because the judge of the universe will not fail to bring justice. And so I would say to all of us this morning, please make sure that you are ready to face God on that final day. But I said there were destinies of two groups here, and I don't want to end on the negative. I want to leave you with hope, because we should have hope and we should have rejoicing, but we should have a sober rejoicing, if that's possible, a rejoicing in light of reality. So we've looked at those whose names are not found in the book of life. But if we look at chapter 21, the first seven verses, we see those whose names are found in the book of life. So we ask ourselves, what about those who are followers of the Lamb? Surely we too are sinners and lawbreakers. Surely we too have been liars and we continue to tell lies. We have been thieves and we continue to steal. We have been immoral and even murderers and idolaters, whether literally or whether in our hearts. What of them? What of us? Though the redeemed are not specifically mentioned here in the scene of the great white throne judgment, they are never far from the consciousness of John, who received these visions. And that is so. They're not far from his consciousness, because they are never out of the consciousness of the God who gave John these visions. The following context speaks of them in terms of the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. But what we must keep in mind, even before we come to chapter 21, is the truth already proclaimed in this great book, this revelation which God gave Jesus Christ to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, which is from verse 1 of chapter 1. And perhaps the key passage, and there are many, is found in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." And here's the key point. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All those who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, whose sins have been washed away by faith in Jesus Christ and in his atoning death, all of those, every one of those, have had their names recorded forever in the book of life. And that is the underlying truth assumed on every page of the book of Revelation and on every page of Scripture. The Old Testament points forward to Christ. The Gospels speak of Christ. The remainder of the New Testament points back to Christ. Everything is pointing to Jesus Christ. He is our hope. And so, immediately following this scene of the final judgment, revealed to John is a new heaven and a new earth. Also the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. And of course, the bride of Christ is what Paul says the church is. The people of God, those redeemed by the Lamb. And of course, this city of God, which is the people of God, is also the dwelling place of God. We read in verse 3, "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." We read that there will be no more tears, for God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ do so because they know that they're sinners who deserve nothing but wrath. But they also know that it is well with their soul because they've been redeemed, because their sins have been washed away and their names are in the Lamb's book of life forever and ever. That's our hope. Well, the Scriptures often present life as a series of choices. The most important choice of all has two alternatives. Sometimes it's described as a narrow gate versus a wide gate. Sometimes it's described as a wide and easy road versus a narrow and hard road. Sometimes it's described as a house built on rock versus a house built on sand. Always it's described as a choice between life and death. The important thing to remember is that the choices that you and I make in this life have eternal consequences. Our choices will eventually determine our eternal destiny. So choose wisely. Do not make the mistake of constructing a God of your own imagination. It's been said, a God of love who has no wrath is no God. He is an idol of our own making, as much as if we had carved him out of stone. An idol cannot save. Jesus Christ is our only hope. He continues to say, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Flee from the wrath to come. Fly to Jesus Christ before it is too late. Trust in him alone. "Whoever comes to me," he said, "I will never cast out." Let's pray. Our Father, we've looked into some very sobering things. And these things should cause us to examine ourselves to be sure we are in the faith and not deceiving ourselves. They should also cause us to be burdened for those around us who don't know you. And if they do these two things, your purposes will have been accomplished. We pray, Father, that you would glorify yourself by drawing every person here to trust in Christ and then sending us out to love people and to share the good news, because we know that the time is short and the stakes are eternal. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.